Let's open in Scripture this evening and read from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21, and we'll read the first 22 verses. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give thee the inheritance, give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And we read also a couple of passages in the New Testament that relate to the subject of the 10th commandment, which is coveting. And the first is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And notice the contrast here. It speaks in verse 3 of verse 1 of seeking the things above. Verse 2, setting your affection on things above. And then verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So covetousness is called there idolatry. You have a similar statement in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5 verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. We read this beginning at verse 7, Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And so he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then one more passage, the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation, that is your way of life, your living, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. With those passages in mind, this evening we consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44 on page 24 in the back of the Psalter. It's addressing or explaining the 10th commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet. Lord's Day 44, three questions and answers. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. The final commandment, beloved, thou shalt not covet, addresses no external behavior. It's not a sin that's observable, but it addresses an attitude. It addresses our thoughts. It addresses our heart. And in line with that, the Heidelberg Catechism, quite curiously in its explanation, says nothing at all about coveting. It asks for the meaning of the Tenth Commandment and the requirement of the Tenth Commandment, but it says nothing about coveting itself. Instead, it discusses the law and the spiritual character of the law. We read about that in Romans chapter 7, and Paul explains that in connection with coveting, and that certainly is where the Heidelberg Catechism gets its explanation of this commandment from. Romans 7 verse 14 says, we know that the law is spiritual. That is, the law addresses the spiritual aspect of a man. Not just his conduct, not just his behavior, but the thoughts and the motives that are behind that behavior. And so Paul says that at one time he thought that he was without sin until he read the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then he says, sin came alive inside of me. It always was, but then he recognized it. It was there still. And he realized that he was dead in sin. And so this commandment is very personal and very penetrating. I say personal because nobody else can see your thoughts. Nobody else can judge your covetousness, determine it. But God's Word comes this evening to do that to you. And it does that in a very penetrating way. And the Catechism, in explaining the Tenth Commandment, wants us to see that too. Why does God want the Ten Commandments preached? Well, so that we more and more may know our sinful nature. And when you come to the Tenth Commandment, that's what it's showing to us, our sinfulness, our sinful nature, not just our behavior, but our hearts, so that we more earnestly pray for forgiveness and constantly endeavor and pray for the grace to be more like God Himself. And that's growth in the Christian life. We cannot keep the law perfectly. There's always sin. And yet as believers, we have a sincere resolve to live according to all, not just some, but all the commandments of God. And that's why God addresses our hearts in this 10th commandment. Do we think about our thoughts? There are two dangers here, aren't there? One is to think too much about our thoughts. The other is to not think about our thoughts at all. And the Scriptures tell us that God knows our thoughts. Psalm 139, there's not a thought in our mind or a word in our mouth, but God knows it altogether from beginning to end. He knows the entire thing. There's no surprise in our thoughts to God. But there's sin in our thoughts, and so we have to repent. Isaiah 55 puts it this way, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake your thoughts. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that this is where the battle with sin is. We have to take every thought captive to the gospel. And Psalm 139, we have to be willing that God search our thoughts. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. But as we see sin in our thoughts, we have to understand, and this is the gospel with regard to sin, we have to understand that Christ died for our sinful thoughts. He didn't just die for sinful deeds, but he died for our sinful thoughts. And that becomes very clear when we realize that salvation is something that God works from within. He regenerates, he renews our minds, he makes us from the inside out to be like him. And that's the forgiveness and the washing of the depths of our sin. And so let's remember that as we think about our thoughts also. Let's consider this evening, thou shalt not covet. Notice three things with me, a deep requirement. Second, three motivating truths. And then third, a gospel purpose. The commandment has a deep requirement. Thou shalt not covet. It's concerned with our earthly life. First of all, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, ox, ass, or anything else that belongs to him. It's concerned with our relationship to others. It's concerned with love for the neighbor. So, first of all, it doesn't go into the depths of our depravity and sin, but it looks at our lives. It looks at our relationships. It looks at our attitudes toward the neighbor that God has put in our lives. Coveting is to have a strong desire for something that you don't possess, something you don't have. A word that we use in the English is which helps us to understand what coveting is the word crave. We crave something. We crave a certain dessert. We covet it with this earnest desire to have it. That's the idea of coveting, and that's the way Scripture uses it as well. In Luke 15, verse 16, in the parable of the prodigal son, he's feeding the pigs for his master after he's destitute, and it says there that he fain would have the husks that he was feeding to the pigs. That is, he coveted, he craved, he longed to eat even the food that the pigs were eating. So hungry was he. Now, all coveting, and the Bible makes this clear, not all coveting is wrong. The Bible, if we would say all coveting is wrong, then any desire would be wrong. And not all desire is wrong. Colossians chapter 3, seek the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your heart, your affection on the things above where Christ is at God's right hand. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are to, and he uses this word, covet earnestly the best gifts, faith, hope, and love. There should be a deep spiritual desire and longing and craving that we have as believers for the wonders and the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. But now when it comes to our desire, we see that God in this commandment puts boundaries on our desires. And he does that in two areas. He does that by forbidding certain things as unlawful. And then he does that also by, in his providence, withholding certain things from us. And those are the boundaries of God's, of God on our desires. There are certain things that are unlawful, that would be wrong for us to desire. And the Scripture speaks of that as lust. Lust. Desiring something sinful. Lust. And then also, and coveting isn't only that, but then also coveting something that God has not given to us. And so the neighbor's house, wife, and horse or whatever, and these may not necessarily be things that are bad in themselves. It's not bad to have a wife. It's not bad to have a house. It's not bad to have a donkey. It's just bad to want it when God has given it, not to you, but to somebody else. Coveting is idolatry. We read that in Colossians 3, as well as in Ephesians chapter 5. And the idea is this, that we might want something that's right. We might want something that's good. We might want something even that would be profitable and beneficial to us in some way. But we want it so much that it governs our life. It becomes the motivator for our living and working. We want it more than anything else in the world. It becomes more important to us than God Himself. That's the idea. When we say covetousness is idolatry, we're saying, and it goes back to the very first commandment, doesn't it, and takes us full circle in the law, we're saying, this is more important to me than God, than God's word, than God's law, than God's providence, than God's commandments, than God's goodness. I want this more than anything else in the world. Covetousness reflects the values of our heart. Covetousness reflects the values of our heart. And so if what we value in our heart is Philippians 4 verse 8, things that are lovely and pure and of good report, gospel things, if what we value in our heart is the things that bring glory to God, then those are the things that we will covet and desire. But if we're coveting and desiring something that we shouldn't have or hasn't been given to us, then we've made an idol of something in our heart. And that's of greater value to us than God Himself. And that's how covetousness is idolatry. Jesus says, set your affection, or Jesus says that we shouldn't set our heart on the things of this earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And then he gives a reason, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And he's saying, the thing that you value, the thing that's important to you, reflects the value of your heart. Covetousness, we understand, is from Scripture, is a root sin. As anger produces murder, and as lust produces adultery, so covetousness produces theft, but not only theft. As a root sin, it is the root of every sort of sin. 1 Timothy 6 puts it this way, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not evil, but covetousness is what's evil. The love of money. And that love of money will produce jealousy of the one who has what you don't have, envy of a person who has or is something that you aren't, resentment towards the other. And it may produce, in the end, some kind of wrong conduct towards that person. We read together 1 Kings chapter 21, and this is exactly the illustration there. Naboth had a summer palace in Jezreel. It's likely that Naboth had unlawfully, according to the laws that God had given Israel, that he had unlawfully acquired the land on which that palace was built. And then right next to that palace, next to Ahab's palace, Naboth was a man who had a vineyard. Now, Naboth was a man who feared God, and Ahab thought that his estate was just a little too small. And he looked out the palace window, and he saw this vineyard, this well-kept field next to his palace, and he thought that would be a nice place to annex to my palace. And he began to covet his neighbor's house, vineyard. Just what's forbidden in this commandment. Now, there were laws in Israel that forbade the selling of property in the way that Ahab wanted Naboth to sell him his vineyard. And Naboth, because he loved God, saw this property as the inheritance of his fathers. That is, This was the portion in the promised land of Canaan that God had allotted to the family of Naboth. And it showed to Naboth that God had given him a place in his kingdom. And it was a promise to Naboth. God has given you, Naboth, a place. Ahab wanted that vineyard. He said to Naboth, I can give you one that's similar to it. I can give you one that's better than it. I can give you the price of it in money. I can give you more than the price that it's worth in money. And Naboth said, no, I can't sell the Lord's inheritance. Naboth did that in faith. Ahab operated on a different principle, an idolatrous principle, which said, that vineyard is more important to me than God's word and obedience to God's word. Now we know that Jezebel played a part in this, but Ahab was the man, he was the head. It was his seal that was used to set up this whole injustice, scene of injustice. So Ahab came home, and he resented Naboth. Ahab came home, and he lay in his bed, and he wouldn't eat. He turned his head to the wall like a spoiled child. He was, you see, covetousness is idolatry, don't you? He was consumed with this. He wanted this more than anything else in the world, and he was going to get it regardless. And now Jezebel became the means by which he got it. And so she sets up this court scene. Naboth is brought in. He's set up before the people. False witnesses are brought in. They give this testimony against Naboth. Naboth is accused for blaspheming God and the king. And he's taken out of the city. And he's stoned. Put to death. And the whole thing, there was no justice in it at all. The whole thing was planned by the decree of Ahab through Jezebel. So that Ahab could have this vineyard. Now you see how covetousness is the root of every other kind of sin. Think of the deceit in the heart of Ahab. Think of the idolatry. Think of the murder. Think of the resentment and envy and discontent and all these things that were bred in the heart of Ahab because he desired what God said belonged to his neighbor. And the end was murder. Murder to get what he wanted. Sometimes we wonder when someone falls into a sin against better knowledge, how could he do that? How could she do that? What we have to realize is that the problem isn't the sin itself. The problem is deeper. And that's what this commandment is teaching us. Covetousness is the root of all sin. So when a person falls into a great sin, and maybe it is a sin of murder, or maybe it is a sin of adultery, or maybe it is a sin of theft, and we say, what were they thinking? We have to realize their life is being ruled by an idol, a desire that is greater than God. And that's what leads into sin. So covetousness is the fruit, the root of other sins. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 tells us about this sin, that it's something that is unending. It says this, hell and destruction are never full. And that phrase, hell and destruction are never full, reminds us of something that's said in Proverbs chapter 3. There are, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15, there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave, the barren woman, and the earth is not that is not filled with fire, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. So There are four things there, four things that are never satisfied. The grave always wants more dead people. There's always people dying. Seems like the grave is never satisfied. The barren womb, a woman without ever bearing a child, continues in that desire and takes that with her to the grave. The earth that is not filled with water, so the rain just keeps coming and coming and coming, and every year, again and again, and the land is never consumed with water. And fire, which never says it's enough. So you've seen a fire burn and it just keeps on consuming and consuming and consuming. And Proverbs chapter 27 says that that's what covetousness is like. Proverbs 27 verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You can always see something else that you want. Or that you say, that would be nice. And it's telling us this sin is deep, deep within us. It's something that's the foundation of and valued in the society in which we live today. Certainly it's a part of marketing and advertising. It's become the rule that people follow for morality today. If you want something, it's okay if you have it. And so it's whatever makes you happy. Think about that with regard to the seventh commandment and sexual lust. If I want it, well, you can have it. And everything is permissible. It's true with regard to economics as well. Our society could not function without covetousness. Desire to have what God hasn't given you. And in the church, it's become a kind of respectable sin, one that you don't talk about. After all, it said you can't judge motives. You can't tell the heart of other people. And Christianity is presented as the easy religion instead of people being called to bear a cross and to sacrifice as Christians. It's presented this way today. God will give you all the desires of your heart, all the earthly desires of your heart. And Christianity is consumed with a materialism. This commandment forbids strong desire for what God has withheld from you, either by his providence or because he said this is wrong. And it exposes that strong desire in our heart. Positively, what does this commandment require? Well, there are four basic requirements, and the first is what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with what you have. That is, let your life not be ruled by covetousness. Your conversation is your day-to-day living, but be content. Let it be ruled by contentment. And then that text goes on to say, that God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is with us. We have the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 says that the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4. He's close by. And so we should be content. That's a requirement here. Contentment. Contentment. God commands our emotions. God commands our attitudes. And then second, what's required of us in this commandment is love. And we think about this commandment in connection with the basic requirement or summary of the law that Jesus gives to us, which is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And heart, mind, soul. Well, that's what this is addressing, isn't it? Covetousness, which is an attitude and a desire that takes place in the spiritual aspect of a man. Heart, mind, soul. Love God, not yourself. Covetousness is self-love, isn't it? And what God requires here is love, complete love, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, we could say in the third place, that what God requires in this commandment is a perfection. Not just in conduct, the external, but in the heart. A perfect love. That's the way the Catechism explains that for us. Matthew 5, verse 48 puts it this way: Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the requirement here in this commandment. The Catechism says that the 10th commandment requires that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Notice the absolute language. That's what God is requiring in this commandment when he says, Thou shalt not covet. He's saying in the fourth place, Be holy as I am holy. Perfect as I am perfect. Now when we stand before that requirement of the law of God, it teaches us something about ourselves, doesn't it? And about our sin. Because the demands of the law are far beyond what we can ever reach. Here, far deeper than we can ever plumb. God requires perfection. God requires complete love. And it shows us our sinful nature. Two important things about sin here. The first is this: that sin is deep. That sin is powerful. That sin is in our nature and in our desire. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 7 when he says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. When first Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law, we might be tempted to think something like Matthew chapter 5, Thou shalt not kill. Well, killing is wrong. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, adulterous relationships are wrong. But Paul goes on to explain what he means by that. I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. He's talking about the spiritual character of the law, something much deeper. And that's what this commandment is showing us. He says, I was alive without the law once. I lived as a Pharisee. I knew the law. I had studied the commandments. I had drawn out all the applications of each one of the commandments. And I was careful and meticulous in my life as I studied the law to follow it to the letter, he says. And then I sat down one day and I read the law and I came to the 10th commandment and it said, Thou shalt not covet. And he says, sin revived. It was there in my heart still. I recognized it was still living. And I realized I was dead in sin. That's what this commandment, which requires perfection, shows us. Sin is still there in your heart, in my heart. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 9 puts it this way: The very thought of foolishness is sin. Foolishness is sin, but the thought of foolishness is sin. Thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And when we deal with temptation, when we deal with the fight against sin, this is where it begins for the Christian. We're not just trying to prevent ourselves from doing certain things in life, but we have to deal with the root. We have to deal with those early inclinations as they spring up in our heart and in our thoughts. Psalm 19, who can understand his errors? Who can understand the depths of sin and sinful desire in his own heart? Well, that's why we have to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 19, that God would show those things to us, so that we're kept back from sin by dealing with the thoughts. This is where the struggle and the battle against sin begins, that even the smallest inclination never rise in our heart that's contrary to any one of the commandments of God's law. And then it teaches us this too about sin. Because sin is not merely in the outward conduct, we shouldn't be like the Pharisees and go around judging others and thinking that living the Christian life is just about externals. We can do that. We compare ourselves. Well, I don't drink, I don't swear, I go to church, still married to my first wife, and look at all the people out there in the world. And we start to feel quite good about our obedience. We stand tonight before God, who Jeremiah says searches the heart, and before the Word of God, which is God's way of searching the heart, which Hebrews 4 says discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And what do we see? A sinful nature, a depth of sin in our nature. We're not perfect. We're not holy. We begin. We have a small beginning. Because we love God, we want to obey every one of the commandments. But there's still sin in our hearts. This morning I said the Christian is a beggar, helpless and hopeless. Have mercy on me, son of David. Now we might be inclined to think, well, if it's that bad, why bother going on? But that's exactly not the point. And that's exactly not the point in the catechism here too, when it says in the last question and answer, why is it good for us to know our sin? Well, it's so that we seek forgiveness continually, and so that we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we may more and more put away our sin and become more in the image of God. And so we persevere as Christians. When we recognize our sinfulness, we don't throw up our hands and say, waste of time. We say, try harder. We say, pray harder. We say, repent more. We seek forgiveness and we persevere in the Christian faith. And I want to talk about motivations for that kind of living specific to this commandment, specific to the sin of coveting. We recognize that we do desire things that God has not given and that God has forbidden. What truths are there to help us in this struggle against covetousness? And we could say things like this, don't go on Amazon. But it's more than that, isn't it? You don't just deal with the circumstantial things. But these are spiritual struggles. The first truth is the truth of the sovereignty of God. The truth of the sovereignty of God. When we covet, we defy God's sovereignty. This commandment teaches us that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, but it also teaches us that God is sovereign. He gives, he withholds. That's why he tells us that we mayn't covet. His sovereignty touches my life and the circumstances of my life. And when we fall into discontentment, we are failing to confess and believe that God is sovereign. We're saying in defiance of God, he doesn't understand my needs. He doesn't want me happy. He's not being good to me. He's wrong to withhold things from me. Oh, we wouldn't put it in those words. But that's covetousness. That's discontentment, isn't it? And what we need to do and to think of and to believe is this truth, this wonderful truth of the sovereignty of God, the Creator, the one who is sovereign in my salvation, the one who controls all things in history and distributes and sustains and supports all things by his providence. He's sovereign in my life. He made me who I am. He gave me what I have. And the things that I covet, the things that I envy, he chose not to give to me. And there's not a thing in my life that's outside of the sovereignty of God. Doesn't that take us back to the very beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism? I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, who's purchased me with his blood. And because I belong to him, not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my heavenly Father. That's what we're confessing this evening. You see, the answer to discontentment and covetousness is not to get the thing that I want, not to get more, to get bigger, to become better, to get a promotion, to be more successful. A man's eyes are never satisfied. Proverbs 30 says we're like the leech that sucks blood and just want more and more and more. Alexander the Great went out, and by the time he was 26, he had conquered the world. And it wasn't enough. He introduced into Greece the worship of the emperor. I'm the god. Worship me. Idolatry. So where you are today and what you have today is where God in his sovereign providence has placed you. And that's the idea in Hebrews chapter 13 when it says, be content with such things as you have. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. His hand of providence touches your life. That's the first truth. The second truth is this, that we are sinners and that we already have much, much more than we deserve. We talked about mercy this morning. Lamentations 3 verse 22 puts it this way, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve. We already have more than we deserve. And we have to get out of our heads this mentality of entitlement and rights. A sinner deserves nothing. And when we begin to compare ourselves to others, again, this is the problem, isn't it? Comparing. Why should he have it and not me? That's covetousness. And the answer is, because God gave it to him. Sovereignty. And then we're filled with envy and we say things like this, well, I work harder. And essentially what we're saying is, I'm better, I deserve more. And we're not recognizing our life before God. Jesus says in Luke 17, when you've done everything that you're supposed to do, that God created you to do, you're still an unprofitable servant. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, least deserving. And if we could truly in faith believe that truth concerning ourselves, we would be content, we would be happy. We'd be like the blind beggar Bartimaeus, who threw off his cloak just to see and be with Jesus. And it was all he had. Covetousness is pride. Covetousness stymies generosity, because it says, I deserve it better and more than the needy. We're sinners who already have more than we deserve. But then in the third place, this truth, and now we realize that this commandment comes to us who are redeemed, who belong to God, who love God. And this is the truth, the reality about who we are in this world. We are pilgrims in a perishing world. We are pilgrims in a perishing world. Sometimes we think that gaining the world will be advantageous to us, and so we want more. But if we really saw who we are, if we could see, as it were, from a distance, our own life and what we are in history on this earth. James puts it this way, what is your life? It's even a vapor that lasts a little while and then vanishes away. And so there's a little fog in the morning and a pothole on the road, and the sun comes out and it's gone. That's your life. And you want more? You're a pilgrim. Heaven is your home. And so, as the apostle says, we should hold lightly to the things of this earth. Remember, one of the things that's never satisfied is the grave. That is the end of every man. We're pilgrims here. And we're looking, as the pilgrims of Hebrews 11, for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and that never fades away, eternal in the heavens. Well, this commandment addresses our motives and our thoughts, and in doing that, it shows to us our sin as a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the law. And as we, before God's glory, are exposed in our sin, in faith we learn to look away to Christ, who's revealed as perfect. He kept the highest standards of this law. He did no sin. He knew no sin. It never entered his mind. He says, as he went to the cross of Satan, that he hath nothing in me. John 14, verse 30. There's no accusation, nothing that could be pinned on Christ as he went on the cross and as he went to the trial and death. Nothing that could be pinned on him as a cause for judgment and for his judgment. But us, the law has done its probing and its prodding and its drilling and its exploring, and it's exposed us. But Christ, he stands holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sin, the Lamb without blemish. I said a little while ago, we shouldn't live comparatively. No. We shouldn't live on externals. There's sin here, but there's a Savior there, perfect. In his heart too. In his love for God, in his obedience, even on the cross. To die, to pay for, not just what I've done, but who I am in the depths of my being. Praise God for such a Savior. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It does pierce to the thoughts and the intents of our heart, but it also shows us the wonderful mercy and grace that thou hast made known to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that in him we are new creatures, that we are pilgrims, that we do seek a heavenly city. And we pray that more and more this may become true of us in this life, that we desire to live not only according to some, but all the commandments before thee in love. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.